Unit 4, we're basically picking up on this is going to be our final two lessons this week and next week. This will be the Passion Week and the final 40 days of Jesus' ministry. And what a tremendous study. There's a film out that I was watching. Honey, can you help me think of the name of that? It's a guy that tried to disprove Jesus. It was a journalist, and he did an in-depth study. And I think it could be that, but it's actually a film they made, and I was previewing that and just caught parts of it. And it really deals with the Synoptic Gospels, the three guys. It's more of an apologetics report approach, trying to disprove and what all of the people that would have doubt and unbelief, what they arguments and what they would say against believing in God or finding faults with the Gospels. And there's just some tremendous things. And one of the things they said, and I wanted to say it to this group because we've been studying this now for several weeks, is that each one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, those are the Synoptic Gospels. Amen? Synoptic means they all are saying the same thing or they're tying into one thought. They're synergizing, coming together. Well, you know, a lot of people look in those three Gospels and they try to find discrepancies or where there's contradictions. And this man spent a lot of the films looking through there and showing how they really weren't contradictions, but they were just explanations of different witnesses and accounts, how that different people come together. And each person, if you saw an accident or something or event happen, you would report it a different way according to your personality, your perception, and everything else. Well, that's just what Matthew, Mark, and Luke did. And I thought he made one interesting point that was just so good. He said, you know, a lot of people said, well, they don't say the same thing. But if it did say the same thing, then we would accuse them of copying off of each other. So in a sense, it really is good that it is different accounts that are expressed through different personalities. So again, I thought that was helpful to our class because we're actually studying the works and teachings of Christ through three different sets of eyes saying the same thing. Okay, just a note in mind as we kind of jump into this today, as we're studying the final Passion Week and the final 40 days of Christ. And if you look over on page 132, we'll pick up there. And those of you that are joining, we got a young man sitting in the back there with his, how's your foot doing today? Now, this is Jeremy. That's right, Jeremy recognized you. Somebody might want to go sit with Jeremy so he can kind of look off of their books with him. And so you can kind of enjoy, it'll mean a lot more if you can look at a book. And for those of you that have cell phones, you might want to turn them off and keep your clickers from and text messages from buzzing in so you can kind of focus and enjoy. I want to pick up here on page 132 and 133 specifically. And if you'll, how many of you were with us Sunday for the service? Let me see your hands. How many, who was not here Sunday? Just got a couple of you that weren't. Well, I'm going to kind of give, we basically taught these first few pages and preached and taught them in the Sunday service, but I'm going to review them quickly and kind of give you more of an encapsulated idea. Very powerful stuff here. So let's pick up with the lesson 11:1. It says, during the Passover week, the Jews celebrated the time God delivered them from slavery in Egypt. And here we have the final week of Jesus' life. And if you look, let's just go right down here to this little table down here, and you'll look, it has the different days, and I wanted you to look at that. This is really kind of a cool way to just look at the life of Christ in his final week here on earth. On Saturday, he was anointed in Bethany. Sunday, the first day of the week, he entered Jerusalem as Messiah on a donkey. On Monday, he curses the fig tree and he cleanses the temple. Tuesday, he gives three parables on rejection. We're covering these things tonight. Then he poses four questions and proclaims seven woes. We'll probably get that far tonight. We'll probably cover this material right here tonight. Then Wednesday, he teaches on end times, gives three parables on his return. Thursday, he partakes in the Last Supper and prays at Gethsemane and is arrested. Friday, he's tried and executed and for death. Saturday, the tomb is sealed, and Sunday, he is resurrected. And so this is Jesus and the Passover week. So first thing we're going to cover here is that is his triumphal entrance into Jerusalem. At the bottom of page 133, it says that the hour had come to fulfill Zechariah 9:9, and these are great things to underline here in these commentaries, that Matthew quotes, "Say to the daughter of Zion," this is Jesus fulfilling scripture, "See, your king comes to you gentle and riding a donkey on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Matthew 21:5 quotes this prophecy that was given many years prior to Jesus' birth, Zechariah 9:9. Ahijah also preached this message by wearing a robe, Jeremiah by wearing a yoke, and Jesus is preaching the message by riding on a donkey. His actions, as well as his message, proclaim that he was the king, or he is the king, or the Messiah that was prophesied to be coming. Now, you have to understand here that the Lord sent his two disciples to go fetch this donkey, and this was a donkey that was never ridden. And it is wonderful that the Lord knows that he can count on his disciples to do this. It's something about riding that speaks of humility of riding the donkey. But how many of you know when he comes the second time in Revelations, he'll be riding a white horse? See, first time he comes as suffering Messiah, humbly to lay down his life and to be a servant and to serve many. The second time he comes as king. He does not come as the servant the second time, but he comes as the Lord on the white horse. Very important thing to remember here. Just because the Jews thought that the Messiah would come only one time, and that was to reign. They didn't realize through the prophecies that he would come to suffer and die for the sins of many. So the cry of the crowd, very important point. We brought this out Sunday. Want to just go through it again. The crowd, and there's always going to be a crowd where there's Christianity and where there's preaching of the gospel and where there's a work of God going on. The crowd began to rejoice because they saw Jesus and his power being exhibited, his power to heal the sick, raise the dead, cure the blind eyes. This was all the signs of the Messiah, heal the lame, heal the deaf ears. So they said, hey, you can take this power. How many of you know power can corrupt? You can take this power and you can deliver us from the Roman oppression, because Israel, as we studied through intertestamental times, they inherited cruel tyrants that were ruling them. And so that was their cry, is that they be not delivered from sin, but they be delivered from the tyranny of Rome. So, you know, good idea, but very short-sighted. You see, God didn't come to deliver them from slavery physically. He came to deliver them from the slavery of sin. And so the people were crying out when he came riding in on the donkey. They said, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest, which means save us. And what they were not saying, save us from our sins. They were saying, save us from the Romans. You see? And so the crowd was not referring to their sinfulness, though they were just thinking mainly of their political plight. They wanted Jesus to use his miraculous power. They wanted a warring king to deliver them from the bondage of Caesar. And like many people today, they wanted a king who would make it possible for them to have all they desire. And guys, this is one of the greatest illustrations of what you will be running into, those of you that are sharing the gospel with people, is many times people don't want forgiveness of sins. They want relief from the problems of life. And so they want to add Jesus as something to try. They want to put on Jesus. In other words, Jesus, help me. But they're not saying, Jesus, I'm sorry that I'm a sinner. Please forgive me. Change my heart. They don't want to change heart. They want a better life. Or should I say, a more comfortable life. But see, God said that he came to save, hallelujah, those that are lost. He didn't come to make them comfortable. Amen. So just remember that a lot of times when you're preaching to people and they're going hallelujah, they may not be going hallelujah for the reason that they think. That's why people have to start with repentance every time before they can come to know Jesus. There has to be a change of the heart. So salvation without repentance. You can underline this, circle this at the bottom, page 134. Very good comment here. God blessed Israel when his people obeyed him, but when they turned away from God, he sent discipline through the other nations. In the latter days of Kings, God used Medes, Persians, Assyrians, Babylons, Greeks, and Romans. He kept sending all these nations to Israel to chastise them, to get them to repent and call out for a Savior, to show them that they had a need for a Savior. So those who refuse to repent do not receive salvation. Everybody say this with me. Salvation only comes through repentance. Amen. Just because Jesus shows up doesn't mean salvation's here. Uh-oh. There has to be repentance, you see. That's why the first words out of Jesus' mouth is repent. And that's why so many of the churches today are missing it when they leave the message of the cross. When they just come and just preach a goody-goody God that loves you. And, you know, a Christianity without blood is no Christianity at all. And, boy, we could really take off preaching here. But for those of you that are building your ministries today, building your foundations for preaching, that's what you want to remember, is that whenever you're preaching, the cross is always central. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sins. You see, there has to be blood in order to be salvation. There has to be repentance in order for that blood to work on each life. Yes. Yeah. No, it's a 180. Right back where you started from. 180. You got to turn. Repentance means to turn away from and walk in. It's also a change of heart. And the turnaround is actually an indication of what the heart is doing. See, that's why what John the Baptist told him, he says, show me fruits of your repentance. Powerful, very powerful. There's two emotions that Jesus was dealing here with the crowds. One is jealousy. And Pilate even recognized that the main reason the Jewish leaders wanted to kill Jesus, he knew it was out of envy that they had handed Jesus over to him. And then the other group was for insecurity. But Jesus, if you look over here at the feeling of the feelings of the king, this is basically how I kind of tied in the message and took off Sunday. We had Jesus' sorrow, Jesus' anger, Jesus' compassion, and Jesus' hope. Isn't that just great sermon material? I mean, you saw how it went Sunday, you know? All of you could have probably preached that a different way. That's the beauty of the gospel. It doesn't have to be one thing. You can take these thoughts, and God can weave his message into these themes. The first thing I want to look at with the feelings of the king is the people were shouting, save us, but the angry church leaders were shouting, silence them. How about that? And in the midst of the crowd, the critics was the king. So here we have four emotions that Jesus was feeling. First is Jesus' sorrow. And if you want to pull that scripture up, Sister Mom, that's Luke 19, 41 through 42. As he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it and said, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. And so here we see that Jesus was weeping over several things. I just made some notes here of what he was weeping over. He was weeping over, number one, their non-repentance. They did not repent, as we just saw. That, I mean, that's like a father weeping over his child because he will not be chastised or brought into line. The other thing he was repenting over was, as we just read up there, the jealousy. Jesus was repenting over the jealousy of the very religious leaders that made up his leadership that was left on earth to covet and guard the law. Finally, he was weeping over unbelief, the unbelief of the people. And then ultimately, he was weeping over the destruction that he saw coming in the future because of their disobedience. In AD 70, it's got down here in the third paragraph of the feelings of the king, or the second paragraph of Jesus' sorrow, it says in AD 70, very important historical note here for you to underline. I'm on page 135. Titus attacked Jerusalem, and the battle continued for 143 days, and more than 600,000 Jews were killed. I'm telling you, when Jesus stood over Jerusalem and wept over them, the same word that it uses, that he wept over them, is the same word that's used for the Holy Spirit brooding over the earth in Genesis 1. Jesus was actually brooding over, like he said, how I wanted to put you under my wings like a mother would put its chicks under. He said, and that's the same term that the Holy Spirit used in Genesis 1. So we see that Jesus was wanting the Jews to repent. He was wanting them to come into the fold. This was his chosen people. And so 600,000 Jews were killed. Thousands more were captured. Titus destroyed the temple, the city, and the Jews were scattered to the many nations. And how long did they stay scattered? All the way up until our present generation in 1940. Sister Jean? The Jews were scattered for AD 70 until 1948. I can always go to Mom for those exact dates. And that's when Israel was regathered together as a nation. The prophetic time clock is continuing to tick even in our day. Hallelujah. So God is always sad when a person or a nation refuses to repent. The next thing that, have you ever felt that feeling? Whenever you're sharing Christ with someone and they just don't get it or they don't want it. You ever felt that heaviness? That's the Holy Spirit inside of you that's grieved. The same thing that Jesus felt over Jerusalem, we feel today when we're sharing Christ with people and they just say, you know, I really don't, and you just walk away with just this heaviness in your heart. That's God. It's not you. I mean, that's God living in you. Jesus' anger, the second one, this is, we preached quite a bit on this Sunday, that he rode into Jerusalem on Sunday. That night he stayed in Bethany. Then on Monday morning he went back to cleanse the temple. And the leaders were robbing people in God's house. Just some quick background here. During the Passover, this is when all the lambs were offered up for the atonement for people's sins. That was the type of the lamb, Jesus, that would come. But each animal, each family was to offer up an animal for sacrifice, and they would expect the animal or the bird brought to sacrifice. The law states that these offerings had to be without blemish, but the leaders rejected good lambs and pigeons the travelers brought with them, forfeiting visitors, mainly Gentiles and proselytes, Gentiles that had been converted to the Jewish faith, forcing the visitors to buy lambs or pigeons in Jerusalem. And this enabled the leaders to sell thousands of lambs at high prices. Also, the pigeons, this was about a day's wages, but for to buy two pigeons. By the way, that's the offering that Jesus' family was required to pay in the early days of Jesus' birth. So Jesus was not from a family that could afford a lamb. He was from a very poor family that could only offer up pigeons. Think about that. So the pigeons sold by the family of the high priest cost 20 times those outside the temple. So you'd come in with your two pigeons, very poor, and they said, no, can't take these pigeons. And then they'd say, you got to take ours, and they charge you 20 times that amount. You want to get God mad, you just go ahead and start making money off of his house and keeping people out of the house. But and Jesus told the Pharisees, he says, you shut up heaven against all men. The money in each place was different. And so many of the times these people that were going to buy that, say you here's your pigeons, and now the first thing they tell you, you can't buy these pigeons because they got defects. We're very poor. Well, look, you got to buy these pigeons. Well, look, we want to get right with God. We're going to buy these pigeons at 20 times the price. Look, here's some money. They say, oh, no, you can't use that money. Those are pesos. We need shekels. Oh, we'll change shekels for you. And then they charge them an unfair exchange rate and then make money off of the shekels as well. And boy, I mean, Jesus was hot. He came in there with that whip, and he just started knocking. We saw the film Sunday. He just knocked everything over. I mean, he was hot. And, you know, I think God gets mad even today when he sees, you know, distortion. I remember before I was saved, I walked into a particular church. I was in Europe backpacking, didn't know a whole lot, just, you know, kind of bumming around, had my long hair, had my backpack on, kind of knew God, but still looking in all the wrong places. And I walked into this church, and they had this, I mean, I'm looking for God, right? I'm looking to get, I need God right now. And this is a lot of people in the world looking for God. Walked into the church, and all it was like a museum. It was a few poor old ladies sitting on the front row with things hanging over their, you know, with the little veils on, and they got candles lit in the church, and most of you probably figuring out by now what kind of church I was in. And, you know, and I'm looking in this church, and I'm just going, God, you know, I know you are everywhere, but God, I don't see you here. And the next thing, I went in back of the church and out the back door, and there was this huge thing going on, and there was just people selling all of these religious artifacts, and they were just asking money. And I mean, everything was about money. You could buy the little statues, you could buy the candles, you could buy the crucifixes, you could buy the, you know, just buy all this stuff. And I'm just going, and I just remember feeling so grieved, because here I was looking for God, and all they were selling me was stuff. So we got to be so careful, even as a charismatic church. We think, you know, we got all truth and we got all revelation. But folks, if all we're going to do is sell people bookmarks and books about God and everything, we need to show people Jesus. That's what the church is for. It says, my house, he got so mad. He says, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you've made it what? A den of thieves. And that's why if our heart's always for souls, we never have to worry about it becoming a house of thieves. Because you can't have evangelism without prayer. And you can't have prayer without evangelism. People that pray evangelize. People that evangelize pray. Works both. It's a two-legged deal. And so I've got a note here. I was talking with Jerry, and I asked Jerry, you know, Jerry, what'd you think about the message? And man, Jerry just gave me a great statement Sunday. He says, I would sum this message up by saying this. He said, cleansing always comes before visitation. Hallelujah. How about that for a word? And that really just put that, because I said a lot of things Sunday, but to me that really, I was like, God, what were you really trying to say in that message? And that's what God's doing here. He always repeats what he does. And so God comes in, and you know what, folks? Sometimes it isn't fun when God comes into our lives. He comes into relationships, he comes into churches, he comes in the pastorates, he comes in the finances, he goes, blah, 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 and you go, ah. But that's because, say it with me, cleansing always comes before visitation. That's why when you pray for a revival for a church, be careful. Because he may come in and shake your church up, run half your people off. Come on, somebody. You know, and so here comes Jesus, you know. He says, here comes revival, but it's not the way you want it. So you can have judgment. And move, oh, and here's the next point that I saw, that down here in the Jesus compassion. Jesus did not chase away everyone out of the temple. Help me now. He drove out only the thieves, but the blind and the lame came to him at the temple and he healed them. Here's the wonderful thing about God. I'm in Matthew 21:14. I think mom's following me on this. This is wonderful. The blind and the lame came in the temple and he healed them. So that means that you can have the judgment of God and you can have a move of God, a miraculous move of God simultaneously. You know, just because the judgment of God comes into a house doesn't mean that God's displeased with the house only. It means that he's making room so he can move again. So really, mercy is that he comes and cleans up the house. Isn't this good preaching? I mean, this is where we're at. You know, this is what Praise Church is asking for in our house. God, cleanse our house. You know, if there's something in right here, God, come in here and shake it up and get. Help me now. If there's something that's not right in our lives and our work ethics, and you know, God, get it right, so that we can experience your miracle move and that we can experience your presence. Finally, under Jesus' hope, these are the three or the four, and this is another very, very, these are heavy teachings that, I mean, you can just go layers and layers. But not only did Jesus have compassion and anger and sorrow, but he expressed hope. And believe it or not, the hope came through the cursing of the fig tree. And in Matthew 21:18 through 22, now in the morning as he returned into the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only. And he said unto it, whoop, a little too fast. Go back. let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? So here, judging the fig tree showed that Jesus was angry, but he was not angry with the tree. He was angry at the nation of Israel. Most Bible teachers agree that the fig tree represents Israel. Everybody say, fig tree represents Israel. Okay? And so it was not the season for figs, but it was past time for Israel to produce fruit. See? And there's even a better note here in the next paragraph. In Luke 13, 6 through 9, the fig tree, in this parable, the fig tree had 4 years to produce fruit. It is interesting that Jesus judged the fig tree by Jerusalem during the fourth Passover. So there were four Passovers or 4 years of his ministry. And this is the fourth Passover that he's judging that tree. His first Passover, it was the beginning of his ministry, and the Father and Son had been waiting for centuries for Israel to produce fruit. God wanted Israel to be a light to the nation, so the time had come for a new plan. So today, basically, God expects fruit from the nations and individuals. So God looked to Israel. Israel said, no, I'm not going to give you fruit. God, he basically curses, said, your time, your season is over. Now I'm looking to the Gentiles. Help me, somebody. I'm looking to the church that you're going to be the ones now that I'm looking for fruit from. Hallelujah. That be us. So there's hope. God stopped looking for fruit from Israel, and is now he's looking for fruit from the church. Everybody say, I be the church. Amen. Hallelujah. Miss Laura. Yes, so now that's another account out of Synoptic Gospels into John. And John is not necessarily following the sequence of events that the Synoptic Gospels are. Very good question. The question was, in John 2, when Jesus cleansed the temple, is it the same event of cleansing that we're looking at here? Very good question. I think there are two opinions on that. I think some say it's the same event, and I've also heard some say that's two separate events, that he did cleanse the temple two times. I've more heard that it's been the same event, but I'll do some more research on that, Lord, and answer that question for you. That's a good observation. So you're saying in John he used a lash. 2:15 he made a lash, and then. That's a good study. You want to research that one for us? I think this is good. I love what Laura's doing, because that's what we're supposed to ask questions. Don't ever be afraid that the Bible can't defend itself, because it can. And but ask those things out and study them out. That'd be a good question. We'll cover that next time. So maybe we'll have an answer by then. Hey, that'd be bonus points. That's right, Jeff. Go ahead. Okay, so that's that commentary, basically, according to Crennan's commentary. And what version is that? What is that? Life Application? Is that Nuke? Is that Nelson? MacArthur. Okay, so in that particular commentary, they're saying that it was indeed two different events. Okay, and I've heard that there were two cleansings. So that's probably more like it. Probably more like it. Okay, let's keep moving. Good stuff. Yeah. That's good. Now, so here we got Jesus cleansed the temple here, and he's basically, he's taking his stand. He's come riding in. He's made a proclamation. He says, this time I'm here to stay. The only way you're going to get me out of here is you're going to kill me. He's going to teach it. He's made his stand. He's the king. And so he begins teaching. And if you'll know, these teachings here are so rich. And when you look at these teachings in the perspective of what we have just taught, they will take on a brand new light for many of us. And so let's look at them. There's three parables listed here. And one of the goals is, again, we're looking at our objectives here in the left-hand column. How did Jesus answer the question about his source of authority? So the first thing the devil always does is when we make a stand, he's going to challenge us. So the Pharisees came in first, and they challenged Jesus with this question. They said, by whose authority are you doing these things? I think we're in Matthew 21, 23. Have we got that up? Yeah, they came up and they said, by what authority dost thou these things? Now, which things are they speaking of? That's all that stuff we just read. He cleansed the temple. He rode in on the donkey. You know, he's basically fulfilling the prophecies of the coming Messiah. And he answers, how did Jesus answer the question? With a question. Very good. And by the way, I don't know if it was in this church, but I was in a meeting not too long ago where a lot of people think that Jesus was just being tricky. But he wasn't being tricky. That was the way that the Jewish teachers of that day always taught. They always answered question with another question. It was the traditional, and it was basically the culture and the way that people learned back then. So he wasn't being smart aleck. He wasn't trying to trick them. He was actually trying to teach them with another question. He says, if John's baptism is from heaven, he says, I'll answer that question if you answer this question. He says, John's baptism from heaven or from men? And they couldn't argue with the truth, but neither would they change their mind. They just said neither, and they silenced him. Or rather, he silenced them. Now, and so after he silenced them, basically he went on the attack and he starts telling them parables. And why did Jesus tell parables? Who can remember that? He wanted to reveal the truth to those that were hungry, and he wanted to conceal the truth from those that were hard-hearted. Okay, good, very good. Y'all remembering good. Okay, so the two sons, are y'all getting something out of all this? See how this just ties? We're just kind of dissecting the Word of God and seeing that it's a little different than we do things today, but there's great wisdom here. Admission, so first thing he does, there's three parables, the parables of the two sons, or rather the renters, the invitation and the wedding feast. Let's look at the two sons. Basically, one son, he compares the attitudes of two sons, and he said, one son says yes and doesn't do it. And he says, another son says no, and then he goes and does it. So the first son that says yes and that didn't do it, he says, that's typical of who? It's going to be your Pharisees and your Jewish people. And the other one, that of the son that says no, and then he goes and does it, that's basically the Gentile people. That's us. Making the right choice. The second son had the most important choice. I like this statement here under making the right choice. It says the most important choice for a person is always in the present. It says the second choice a person can cancel out the first choice. I like that. You know, sometimes, a lot of times, we condemn ourselves because we've made bad decisions. But how many of you know those decisions can always be reversed by making the right choice? Hallelujah. Can I see a waving of the hand if you've ever made a right choice that have canceled out a bad choice? See, amen. I like that. See, so we're that second son. We've made bad choices, and then we made the right choice. So John the Baptist called them to repent, but they would not humble themselves and obey. Now let's go through these three parables here. The parable of the renters. Now all three of these parables are on decision making, and each one deals with rejection of how they rejected Jesus. The vineyard, speaking of, I've read this parable so many times. Have we got that one up? Matthew 21:34. And when he was come to the, let's keep going. Okay, no, you can go back now. We passed it up, Mom. Okay. Go back one more. I think we really did pass it. Okay, here another parable. There was a certain household which planted a vineyard, and he hedged it round about, and he digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to a husbandman. And he went into a far country. And when the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman that they might receive the fruits of it. And the husbandman took his servants and beat one, killed another, and he stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did unto them likewise. But last of all he sent unto them his son, saying, they will reverence my son. But when the husbandmen saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and let us seize his inheritance. And they caught him and cast him out of the vineyard and slew him. And when the Lord, therefore, of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now, this is the question that Jesus asked after he told the parable. So here, if you look at the owner, of course, we know that the owner is God. People today, like the renters in the parable, they forget who God is. And it's important to remember that there's only one true owner of the church and of the vineyard, and that is God. The renters, he said, when the harvest time approached, he sent his servant to the tenants to collect his fruits. The tenants seized his service. They beat one, killed another, and stoned the third. And I think that what Jesus really spent a lot of time here showing that the patience of God, and this is something I never would have drawn out of this parable, but it's something Jesus did stress here. If you have to kind of look into it and see what he's saying. But in this parable, the owner's patience and persistence amaze people even today. Why did not he destroy the renters after they beat the first servant? Why didn't God deal with Israel when they were killing all the other prophets? I mean, Jesus, I mean, they killed John. I mean, they basically forsook John the Baptist, and he talks about it when he rebukes them. They just killed every prophet that ever came. Why did he keep waiting for the renters to change? Because he loved. Suppose you were a powerful king who rented out a vineyard and your tenants rebelled against you. How long would you wait to punish them? You know, if I got a renter house and somebody's tearing it up, they're out. You know, a little less, and you know, you send your son in there and he kills them, and they kill your son. But God's not like us. He is patient and merciful, and sometimes he waits for years to see if a person will repent. And how many of you are glad that God waited for you? Amen. That's the beautiful thing. You know, I mean, look, I would have fried if God would not have been long-suffering and merciful. There was a time God was calling out to me. I'm telling you, I would, like old Mike Melee said, I'd have burnt and fried and sizzled like a weenie on a barbecue pit. You know, I mean, I was not going to turn to Jesus Christ when I was in a younger age. There's no way. Matter of fact, if you had a witness to me, you might have had a fivefold fist in your face. You know, I was that not interested in hearing about Jesus. And, and we find people like that today. But thank God that he waited and that he did not take me home or judge me before it was my time. Everybody say, have patience. But even in his patience, you know, we find the nation of Israel did not come through. And he told them the consequences for rejecting Jesus. The kingdom of God will be taken away from you, given to a people who will produce its fruit. God's patience came to an end, just like the renters. Many Jewish leaders rejected God's message, but God still carried out his plan. By rejecting Christ, many leaders of the Jewish faith removed themselves from a leadership role in his kingdom. Now, here's a very famous scripture that many of us have read, and Jesus gave them another warning. He said, he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Now, this warning is about the present loss to those who refuse Jesus. Now, see, I always thought that meant something different. So this is an interesting. I always thought that meant, and again, this is interesting when you get more than one commentary giving you different thoughts here. I always thought that meant those that came to Jesus would be broken and there's hope for them. But basically what this commentary here is saying is that he who falls on this stone will be broken into pieces, warning about your present loss. The second part of the warning is that he that it falls on will be crushed. We agree that this is the one we've always thought that this was the interpretation, that this part of the verse speaks about the future. The time is coming when the judgment of God will crush all believers. So really, sometimes God's, and these commentaries that you read, there can be several interpretations. That's the beautiful thing about God's word. You can't just say, oh, this is the interpretation. Sometimes there can be multiple layers. You know, you can look at that in another way, not just for present judgment and future judgment. It can be for those who accept Christ and those who reject Christ. Those who accept Christ will be broken. You know, you can't live a whole life. You're broken. God wants brokenness from his life. But if he falls on you, we're not talking brokenness, we're talking decimation. Okay. The wedding feast. So here's the first one where the owners of the vineyard, they rejected the owner. And not only did they reject him, but they basically became violent and killed the messengers and finally killed the vineyard owner's son. The next one is an actual wedding feast. Now, this third parable, all three parables emphasize themes of rejection, but the difference of this parable is that the parable of the two sons and the renters talk about people. However, this third parable is not about working for God, but it's an invitation to the wedding feast. So the first two deal with people that are in the process of labor, laboring for God. This one is dealing with those that are being invited to the wedding feast or an invitation. And he begins this parable with the kingdom of heaven is like. And I like this. This right here, this wedding feast, I've got this thing marked up into pieces. This is a great sermon. For anybody that wants to just take some time out like this thing, pull some notes out, this thing will preach. There's a lot of meat in this commentary here. Let's just go through it and kind of have fun with it, and we'll take a break right after this. Jesus entered Jerusalem on a donkey during the Passover week after he cleansed the temple and healed those in need. The rulers asked him who gave authority. And this is the third parable that Jesus told these religious leaders. All three parables emphasize the theme of rejection. Okay, we did that. I'm sorry. Let's see. God has invited all people. Must be time for a break. God has invited all people to sit at this table. All people have been given an inheritance through Jesus to be the children of God. This has always been God's intention from the beginning. However, sin separated humankind from the relation of God intended. So here's some noteworthy aspects of the invitation. Everybody say number one. You can underline this. First, it's an invitation to rejoice. Hallelujah. How many of you know, I like this. It says some Christian thinks some think that Christianity is unpleasant and depressing. You know, we can preach here. You know, when people came and they told me, Sonny, you want to be a Christian? First thing I thought of is all the stuff I had to give up. Right? And I mean, that's what a lot of people today, when you go and invite them on behalf of Jesus, they first thing they start to say, oh, well, I got to give up my girlfriend. Oh, I got to quit drinking my beer. Oh, man, you know, I can't have fun no more. I can't go to the football games and hoorah and go to Mardi Gras. And they just start coming up with all these excuses. And so they look at Christianity as something repressive instead of something that liberates. So the first thing to notice here is that this is an invitation to rejoice. Hallelujah. Jesus went to the wedding feast, turned water into wine. It's a celebration. He helps us enjoy life. He heals sick. He sets people free from demons. I mean, there's just some really good preaching. Every good gift comes from God. You know, I mean, what a good deal. We trade in the Bible says our righteousness is as filthy rags. We give God our junk, and he gives us brand new life. Hallelujah. I don't know about you, but my old closets are filled with dead men's bones and skeletons. There's nothing good in my past. If I open up that door, nothing but stinky stuff comes out. But hallelujah, when I get Jesus to come on me, there's in Christ, there's all good things. Hallelujah. Paul says, in his flesh dwells no good thing. Don't think for a minute that you can come to God with your flesh and offer him anything good. You see? So there's a celebration when God invites us into his feast, into the festival of the wedding. So second, it is an invitation no one deserves. Isn't this just good? Point number two. Hallelujah. You can see how you can be preaching this. Who deserves to sit at the table with God? Who is worthy to enjoy the company of the Creator? His invitation is not because of our goodness. How many of you know you can't become a good person? Hallelujah. Good enough to go to heaven. Amen. Does going inside of a cookie jar make you a cookie? Does getting inside of a McDonald's make you a hamburger? Does going inside of a garage make you a car? Well, neither does getting inside of a church make you a good person and worthy of heaven. Amen. You have to be born again. You have to be regenerated. Can you see how this begins to preach? See, these stories of Jesus are all open up intrinsic, basic truths that show people the need for salvation. And the theme is always the same. Our righteousness is as filthy rags, but we trust not on our goodness, but on his goodness and his mercy and grace. Praise God. So the invitation is not coming because you deserve it. The invitation comes because he loves you. Thank you. See? Beautiful. That's the gospel. The gospel is the same. It never contradicts itself. Third, the invitation includes more than what most people realize. Praise God. This is just all good preaching stuff. Amen. God offers food to the hungry, drink to the thirsty, peace to the troubled, rest to the weary, security from fear, protection from danger, help to the poor, guidance to those without purpose, counsel to the confused, wisdom to the foolish. Man, this is just goes, man. Hope to the discouraged, light to the darkness, fellowship for the lonely, joy to the sad, forgiveness for the guilty, eternal life to the dying. Hallelujah. Everybody say, it's an amazing invitation. It's amazing. Hallelujah. Turn to your neighbor and say, I'm amazed. Amen. Now, you can see how all this preaches. You know, this is really just good preaching stuff. And you know, for those of you that want to preach, preaching is content, but it's also delivery. You got to believe what you're preaching. It's not just telling, it's not just reading words, but it's actually, this is when experience comes in, when God really has saved you and he really has delivered you. And it's one thing to say, I know God heals. It's another thing to be healed and say, I know God heals. Hallelujah. So not only was there an amazing invitation, but there was an amazing refusal. Oh, kataba. So one thing is more amazing than God. To me, this is even more amazing, is not only that God invites us that are unworthy, but that the unworthy refuse. Humankind's refusal to participate. People refuse God's invitation in two ways. First, some refuse by ignoring the invitation. It's kind of like those that don't want to vote. Well, you know, you think because if you don't vote, you know, not, you know, that it somehow excuses you from the problem at hand. But if you don't vote, it is a vote for those that are still in office. It's the same way with an invitation. If you don't receive the invitation, it's the same as saying no. And a lot of people just say, "Well, I really don't want to hear that. I really don't want to know." Well, that's a refusal. The Bible says they paid no attention, Matthew 22:5. One went off to his field, another went into his business. They acted as if the king had not even invited them. Many people have heard the gospel, but they ignore it. They are so busy with the things of earth that they neglect the things of heaven. Number two. Second, some refuse by opposing the invitation. And those in this second group remind us, that's King Herod, that's Pharisees, that there are those that not only will ignore it, but they will actually try to shut others from coming in. And I have met lots of people that do that. You know, they get downright violent with you. They will do things. They'll go to, I mean, whenever we're going into countries like Russia, Africa, and different countries that I've been into, you know, it's not just people that say, well, no, thank you, we're really not interested. We will actually run against priests and Orthodox Russian priests where they will actually stand up, sometimes witches and sometimes witch doctors that will come, and politicians that will actually try to shut the whole thing down. So they do more than just say no. They will actually create an entire environment where nobody can come in. And how many of you know that the judgment for that is more worse? That's what you would call stumble somebody. And that's what the Pharisees were doing in the day of Jesus. The only requirement, Matthew 22, 11 through 14, is a parable within a parable. First 10 verses of this parable, Jesus talked about the Jewish nation's response to God. In Matthew 24, 11 through 14, the parable looks at the individual response. Okay? So, and this is really a very good point here. You should underline all this for the rest of the page. The parable, again, this is not on test. This is just stuff for those of you guys that are looking at a future time, you want to come back and pull some meat out for any work you're doing in these type of scriptures. The parable looks at an individual response. Apparently, the host provided special robes for the guests to wear, but one man refused to wear the robe. What can be learned from this past verse, the last verse of this parable? First, God sees the individual in the crowd. Only one person tried to come to the banquet without the proper clothes, but the host saw him. Second, people must come to God's table dressed to please him. You know, there's people think that they can actually sneak into heaven by doing it their way. Hallelujah. Speaking of sneaking in, something's trying to sneak in that back door. Can somebody go close that back door? Thank you. Second, people must come to God's table dressed to please him. God has only one condition for those who want to come to the wedding feast. He requires people to wear the robe of salvation. Boy, if that doesn't preach, ain't nothing going to preach. We've been talking about that all day, that our righteousness is as filthy rags. If you try to come to Jesus wearing the robes of your own righteousness, and that's what I believe that man that Jesus was talking about. He said, there's somebody here that's not wearing the robe. He tried to get on his own good works. He says, get out of here. He says, you've got to wear the robe, the purple, the robe of royalty, the robe of God's cleansing forgiveness. If he requires people to wear the robe of salvation that only Jesus gives. And third, and finally, those who refuse the wedding robe will be speechless before the king. Some proud people brag about what they will say at God's throne. They do not realize what it will be like to stand before God. I can only imagine. They do not realize what it will be like to stand before God. Daniel was not even able to speak in the presence of an angel. Likewise, Job was silent before God, being a great man. He thought he would ask God a lot of questions, but it's not easy to ask questions when a person is in God's presence. Four. Look, man, I tell you, I don't know if you've ever had visitation before. I have had visitation. I mean, I had a visitation one time. I was in Zimbabwe, Africa, and I was in this little bitty trailer, and I remember one night I got really, really, really. You ever got serious with God before? I got real serious with God. I told him that if he didn't show up, I was ready to kind of roll things up and move on out. And I said, I don't even know if you're real anymore. You ever do that with God? Don't be afraid. God don't mind showing you that he's real. I stayed in that little trailer, and I sat there for about 3 hours with my hands up in the air. And all of a sudden, I began to shake. And I mean, I began to just tremble. And the power of God hit me like I've never been hit before. And I want to tell you, it was terrible. It was a terrible experience. I did not sit there going, oh, glory, God, this feels so good. I get my goosebumps. I was thinking like, oh, God, don't kill me. You know, when he really comes down and he really visits, let me tell you what, he's a terrible God. He is a God of holiness. He's not just a God of love. And he's like that That Jesus that walked in with the cleansing of the temple, when he really comes in to do a visitation for us, he finds stuff. I mean, now if all of y'all have got all your stuff removed and you're ready for that visitation, hallelujah. But I tell you what, when he comes in, when he hits me, I got stuff. Everybody say, I think I got stuff. If you're in another care, if you're in the, I know I got stuff, say, I know I got stuff. But when we come into the presence and we come into the face of God and we stand before him, you know, the Bible talks about, and let me just go here for a second because this is the Holy Spirit leading here. But when we stand before God, there's a different judgment that we stand before God. It's called the Bema Seat judgment. The unbelievers go before the great right throne judgment. And that's the judgment of those that are not wearing the royal robe, that do not come in through salvation by the blood. They're trying to come in through their works. They've turned away from God. Their judgment is eternal fire, eternal damnation, eternal separation from God. That's great white throne. Our judgment will be the great white throne where we stand before God and he judges us based upon our good works and our bad works. What we did, the things that we did that would please him, our obediences, our disobediences, the things that were wood, hay, and stubble that will be burned up in the fire, or the things that are silver and gold that will stand through eternity. And I tell you, I've heard stories of people that have had visions and experiences where they stood before God and they were passed through the Bema judgment. And many of them, some of them being preachers, were crying and screaming and saying, my God, they had nothing to show for their lives. And sometimes little old ladies would come up before God, Jesus, and stand before them, and at their feet would be piles of gold and silver. See, what will we have when we stand before Jesus? You know, will we have silver and gold and stand before him and be able to look in his face and say we gave all? Or we stand before him and have nothing but ashes at our feet? See, I'm not talking about heaven now. I'm talking about need not be ashamed and need not be fearful. But I know when we stand before God, it's going to be a wonderful thing, but it will also be a terrible thing. That's why I think it's important that we give everything we have for God today. Don't hold nothing back. Say, don't hold nothing back. Give it all. Amen. Well, let's take about a little 5-10 minute break here. We'll finish up this chapter. Yes. Great white throne judgment is the Bema seat, the judgment seat of Christ. Believe Jesus was a prophet. They had heard Jesus is judged, the leaders in all three parable. Now, each one of these questions were a challenge to Jesus' authority. And actually, the important thing to remember here that this testing of Jesus proved that he was the Lamb without blemish, without spot or blemish. So each one of these, you know, wasn't just looking physically to see, did Jesus have any kind of spots or did he have any sin in his life? But they were looking into every part of his heart to see if there was some contradiction, to see if there was something that was not right. You know, because the Bible says out of the heart, the abundance of whatever comes out of the mouth is what's in the heart. You see, and so they were looking at him and they were trying to mess him up. But in a sense, they were actually fulfilling prophecy that he was the Lamb without spot or blemish. They could find no fault in him, neither could Pilate, neither could the Pharisees. So let's just look at some of the areas that they tested him through this light, and we'll see what they saw. Have you got that tape rolling, Sister Jean? Very good. Okay, so in the first paragraph, page 140, our objective here is point out the relationship between religion and government accordingly. According to Matthew 22. And in where it says a political question, this little story here that was given, the Pharisees and the Herodians were enemies, but they worked together. Isn't that something how enemies will often work against the people of God? wouldn't be the first time we go into mission fields, different countries, and all of a sudden you find the Hindus and the Muslims working together who are enemies to come against Christians. So you'll find sometimes the Greek Orthodox and the Russian Communists would work together against Christianity. I always find that when I go into different countries, you'll see people are enemies. Those that hate truth, they will bond together to try to come against and push truth. But that doesn't stop Jesus. Amen. So these hypocrites asked Jesus about the relationship between religion and government. This is probably one of the most famous responses out of anything Jesus ever replied. It was a question about paying taxes to Rome. Keep in mind that the Pharisees and Herodians did not agree on paying taxes. Pharisees hated paying taxes to Rome, the nation that had conquered them. The Herodians, on the other hand, were political followers of Herod. So they were in favor of paying taxes. That means the Herodians were Herod's followers. So if he said not to pay taxes, the Romans would arrest him. Jesus, however, made a door where there was no door. Hallelujah. He first called them hypocrites in front of the crowd, and he called for a coin. On the coin was a picture of Caesar, of the leader of Rome, and he held up the coin and asked him, whose inscription or whose portrait is this? And they answered, it's Caesar's. And then Jesus spoke the famous word, what is Caesar's, and to what belongs to God is God. And folks, that's just not an answer for the Pharisees' trickery question. That is a key statement for those of us that are always trying to find the balance to civil obedience and God obedience. See, because we're called to obey governing authorities, and we're also to obey God. In other words, Christians are to pay taxes. See, we don't say, oh, we're not going to pay taxes because we're Christians. We abide. Well, I'm not going to stop at this red light because I'm born again, blood bought, devil stomping, child of God. I'm running this thing. He's looking at me. I'm in trouble now. we have to obey the ordinances of man, you know, because they're put there because governing authorities are from God. So, but I want to ask you a question. So God tells us to honor both governmental leaders and honor God. But what happens when they contradict one another? Amen. What happens when they tell you, you know, when they enact mandatory abortions? You see, you follow God. And so civil disobedience is only an alternative when it contradicts the Word of God. And, and even then, you should be led by the Spirit, not by your own righteous indignation. Amen? So Christians are citizens of two countries. They live under earthly leadership, but they belong to another place. Our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await for Jesus. So we honor God with our time, thoughts, desires, and possessions. So there's the first political question that Jesus answered. He basically says, honor God and honor Caesar. Whatever belongs to Caesar, give it to him. Whatever belongs to God, give it to him. And I want to tell you, folks, it's more impressive when you can have civil obedience inside of a tough regiment. The Christians were persecuted inside communist China and communist Russia because they did not disobey. And those were tough governments. And they were hated by both governments. But yet, the Christians that you read about, they were martyred. And they were so angry because they never broke the laws. They never did anything that was wrong. The only thing they did by breaking the law was they met and they worshiped. See? And that's what communism forbade, but they did it anyway. That was the only crime they were ever... Just like Daniel, when he was before... the king, and they said, look, you can't worship anybody but the king. And he sits up there and he worships God like he always did. There is examples in Scripture when governments say you cannot worship, we're going to worship. See? We worship none. And that's why a lot of Christians went to death in the time of the early church and Caesar, because Caesar was an actual deity. And they told them, you can only worship but one God, and that's Caesar. And they said, no, we will not worship Caesar. We will worship God, and that's why many were put to death. So again, this goes where all is possible. Christians will always obey civil authorities, and they will obey God. But when civil authority crosses its boundaries and begins to usurp God, no. Matter of fact, America, we could just go off here and start talking about that. You know, America was formed because of religious oppression in Europe. And the original settlers came here to escape. They weren't just looking for gold. They were escaping religious persecution to start start colonies in a land, the pilgrims, where they would have religious freedom. Okay, next question, doctrinal question. The Pharisees asked Jesus the question about relationships between religion and government. Now, remember, the Pharisees were the keeper of the synagogues, right? Okay, now we see our friends, the Sadducees, okay? And who were they the keepers of? The temple. They were the ones that watched over the temple sacrifices. And they asked Jesus about the relationship between his life, or this life, and the one hereafter. But the Sadducees did not believe in resurrection or angels. They claimed to believe only Genesis through Deuteronomy, the five books of the Bible written by Moses. So, and yet we know there are accounts of angelic visitations in Moses. And so, first thing Jesus did is he emphasized that Moses believed in resurrections. So the Sadducees told Jesus this story about seven brothers. We're very familiar with that story, that the Sadducees said this man each had that each of these seven brothers had been married to the same widow for a time, and they asked Jesus who would she be married to at the resurrection. And again, the Gospels come together, Matthew and Luke, to give the total answer here. Jesus emphasized that not everyone would take part in the good things in the next life. Now, I think that's a pretty cool answer. First thing he told the Sadducees is that if you are granted this eternal life. Those who are considered worthy, is the way he put it in Luke 20:35, of taking part in the age and resurrection from the dead. The Sadducees had said that the seven brothers were among them. And Jesus was saying that they should not assume that they or anyone else would have any part in that next life. So Jesus started tearing their story up as soon as they gave it. I mean, Jesus was not a dumb guy. Like the Pharisees, the Sadducees were hypocrites. They did not want a true answer. They only wanted to trap Jesus because he embarrassed them in front of the temple. They made two errors. Okay, here's your two errors. One, the Sadducees were wrong about marriage after death. And here's a point where Jesus, a lot of people, you know, they really don't quite understand this. It's not something we can always explain. Remember, he says that they're given in marriage in heaven, neither are they male nor female. All right. So they were trying to understand heavenly things with earthly thinking. Life in heaven will be different from life on earth. Only marriage in heaven will be between Jesus and his bride. Hallelujah. I'm getting a few chuckles out there. Amen. Can you imagine you're going to see your wife or your husband, you're going to say, hey, you don't look like you used to look. Hallelujah. Because they're neither male nor female. Our bodies are going to be changed into glorified bodies. You know? And we're going to think different. I believe that. We're not going to think through limited thinking like we hear on earth. I believe we're going to be working under, instead of 15% faith power, we're going to be at 100% faith power. You know, heaven's just going to be an awesome place. Yeah. Eye hath not seen, nor has ear heard, nor has it entered into the heart what God has prepared for those that love him. I'm telling you guys, we need to keep focusing that this is, we're just borrowing these bodies. We're just passing through. This is pilgrimage for us. Don't get comfortable. Don't get hung up on the way you look or don't look or how old or young you are, or how much knowledge you have or don't have. It's totally just, it's all temporary. Make the best of what you got and keep moving. Amen. Go ahead and nudge your neighbor and say, neighbor, keep on moving. That's right. So the Pharisees were wrong. Everybody say, the Sadducees were wrong. They were sad, you see. Thank you, Brother Andy. Second, the Sadducees were wrong in not believing in the resurrection. Since they only believed in the books of Moses, Jesus showed them from Moses that they were wrong. That Abraham, and I love this, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had been dead for centuries when Moses gave the law. But God showed them that when Moses stood before the burning bush, that even Moses showed that the dead rise. For he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. Hallelujah. I mean, look, Jesus was the master theologian. He knew the word. For to him all are alive. Jesus said there were two causes for the errors of the Sadducees. And guys, you can underline this and you can stamp this on people that you talk to, because most people will have these same errors in their reasoning. Number one, they did not know the power of God. And well, firstly, they didn't know the scripture. And second, they don't know the power of God. Everybody say it with me. Scriptures and power of God. Those are the two errors of just about anybody that you talk to that's sort of a, what's that old saying that they're sort of a day short and a dollar later, whatever? Oh. Thank you. Day late and a dollar short, yeah. Or they just got a little bit missing upstairs. Whatever the issue is when you're talking with somebody and they're not connecting the dots spiritually, this is and they're Christian-type people, this is where they're going to be missing it. They don't know the Word of God, or they don't know God's power. Because when you know both, everything comes together. Amen. It's not enough to know part of the Bible, or you need to know a person, or not even all of it, but a person must know the power of God. Because the Bible says that the letter of the law killeth. You can know that Bible. I know guys that have quoted Scripture inside out. I've been with them on the streets. Man, they are unbelievable. They can sit there and make a person cry, you know, with a word and repent and everything else. But you know what? They themselves are just totally mixed up and messed up in their Christian faith. And it's because they don't know God's power. Because the Spirit gives life. The Spirit of God is what gives power to the Word. So knowing the Word is part of it. And I want to encourage you guys, because you know what? What we're studying is some really, really high-powered stuff here. Those of you listening by internet and by, you know, by the airwaves, however you're getting this message, let me tell you what, it just isn't enough to get information, because, you know, knowledge can puffeth up. But let me tell you what, when you have the Spirit, always strive for relationship, because when you connect with God, it has a way of equalizing everything in your life. Amen? You know, you spend an hour with God in the morning, and what looked like a mountain becomes a molehill, you know? When somebody's troubles or your faults or whatever you're looking at, you know, all of a sudden you spend time with God, and it's so insignificant when you look into the glory. I love that song that we sang, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full into his glorious face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace." And Sarah told me I can't quote lyrics. She says, "Daddy, you don't remember any songs." I said, "Yeah, I do. Yeah, I do." Okay, let's finish up with the questions. Okay, so the teacher of the law tested Jesus, a biblical question, by asking him to choose the greatest commandments. Can you imagine trying to put Jesus to the test? I mean, how stupid can you be and still breathe? I mean, good Lord. You know, you got a man raising dead, open up blind eyes, you're going to say, "Hey, hey!" My God. But they asked him, "What is the greatest commandment?" And there's four noteworthy things in Jesus' answer in this discussion that follow. And this is really an incredible study for those of you that have really critical thinking minds. The key word to the two commandments is love, but a person may choose to love various people and things. But God commands us to love him. First, we're to love God with all of our heart. Everybody say all of our heart, our soul, our mind, and strength. So it's not always easy to discern the difference of these. Sometimes heart and soul have the same seem to have the same boundaries. The heart refers to a source of a person's feelings and desires. And I want all of us to kind of learn this a little bit, because a lot of times we don't quite discern between this. But the source of a person's feelings and desires is your heart. The soul refers to the center of a person, though the soul person makes choices and experiences emotions. The mind is cognitive component of a person. That's our thinker. When God wants people to love him, he wants us to love him through all these different experiences, through our feelings and our desires, through the very center of our person, through the soul, and by sometimes even making a decision to love God, even when we're not wanting to mentally to make these decisions. So all these are part of the process of love. And when we learn to love God, this is the one the Pharisees didn't like. They said, the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And the Pharisees, they didn't even bother asking about the second commandment, you see, because they were just all about loving God and basically let your neighbor take care of his own self. But the first and the second commandments, I got this underlined, always go together. Amen. If you love God, you're going to love your neighbor. Very, very simple. And every commandment of God has to do with loving God or humankind or both. Now this is just finishing up here. Let's move in quickly. The Pharisees were not far from Jesus says you did good. And when he answered this, he says this Pharisee was not far from the kingdom of God, but neither was he in it. Now think about it. He answered right. You know, when Jesus turned it back, he says, "What do you see?" Think, you know, he says, yeah, you know, he basically said the same thing. And he says, oh, he says, good. It's a good answer. He says, you're not far from the kingdom. And notice nobody even bothered asking anything after that. So he was basically saying, no one is justified before God by the law. Therefore, people cannot come to God through the door of the commandments. Remember, the law is the tutor. It shows that we need a savior. It is the law is what teaches us that we are sinners and in need of a savior, but it does not save. The law has no power to save. Everybody say that with me. The law has no power to save. Very, very good. These are very powerful concepts, but the law shows us that we need a savior. You must be born again through the Spirit and through the blood of Jesus. So here comes the last question, and this is really good. We've covered this in another place, but they're even looking at it as a different commentary, and it's very, very good. Finally, the Pharisee asks a question that what each person should answer. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Imagine asking Jesus that. The answer to this question has two parts. First, that Jesus is the son of David, and the Pharisee answered this part correctly. Several verses in the Old Testament that the Messiah would be the son of David, 2 Samuel, Psalm 78. As man, Jesus was David's son. Does everybody understand that? Remember we started that? In David's lineage came Jesus the Christ, Jesus the Messiah. So he is David's son in that realm. But he is also Jesus, the Son of God. And so Jesus quoted a verse that the Pharisees all knew, and they quoted Psalms 110, verse 1, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So what Jesus was telling them is that, wait a minute, David had a vision of Jesus, the Messiah, in heaven, and he saw God taking all of the enemies of Jesus Christ and putting them at the feet of the Messiah in heaven, who was not even born yet to David. That's why he said, the Lord said to my Lord, the Lord the Father said to my Lord Jesus, sit at my right hand, Jesus, while I make all of your enemies and put them at your footstool. And David, who wrote these words, was a great king. He would not call someone Lord who was only a man. He spoke by the Spirit and called Messiah Lord. So by the Spirit, God allowed King David to see that Jesus, the Messiah, was a great king. Now, so Jesus answered and gave, Jesus always gives you a little more than you ask for. And so he gave that Pharisee a whole bunch to think about. So not only was Jesus going to be the son and qualify the legal lineage that Messiah was required to have, being the son of David on physical earth, being the son of man. Everybody say God was 100%, Jesus 100% man, but he was also 100% God. In this second part that we see that he was born of God, basically, and that he was the Messiah, that he was sitting at the Father's right hand. And that's why he said, how can David say that he's his son when he's really his Lord? Think about that. How can you call Jesus your son? He's your Lord. And that's kind of what Jesus was telling these guys. So it just goes to show that Jesus is both. He is the Son of David, and he is the Son of God. Help me, somebody here. Amen. Okay, now I want you to notice something here that's very important. This shows they did not understand how Messiah could be both man and God. The sad thing is their lack of understanding that from that day on, no one dared ask him any more questions. Now think about that. This basically finished the question and answering. I mean, it was over. Door closed, no more question. Lamb has no blemish. And basically, not only did it close the door on questions, but it shows that they did not want to understand. All they wanted to do was kill him. Okay, they're through trying to learn. They're not going to learn. So the only thing we can do with him, let's kill him. That's basically what's going to happen here. I remember we're in the final week of Jesus' life here on earth. So basically, Jesus goes off. Jesus goes off here, and this can be done in just a minute. I'll just go through this real quickly. And 11:4, the reasons for Jesus' rebuke of the Jewish leaders. That's all we've been covering through this chapter is why was Jesus so mad at the religious leaders? Because what? They rejected him. They tried to test him. They tried to disprove him. They tried to confuse him. They tried to humiliate him. And finally, they tried to keep others out of the kingdom, as well as they themselves not going in. So, man, Jesus just goes off. And he was ready to die. He, not the leaders, chose the time. Everybody see this. Jesus, not the leaders, chose the time of his death. That's something you got to always remember. He was in control, not them. And basically, this is really a very powerful statement. It deserves a double out underline. That Jesus spoke harsh words of God's judgment for hard leaders. These leaders had rejected all of his miracles and teachings. They were blind guys that led an entire nation away from God. And the Lord condemned these religious leaders for 8 reasons. Now, the thing I want you to see that God spoke to me this about is because he was in control of timing instead of them. He basically said, okay, I'm ready. It's time for all righteousness to fulfill. And when I get through with this, you're going to be so mad at me, you're going to have to kill me. Think about it. He says, you're so hard, these hard words, you can't run from my words. They're going to keep chasing you until you kill me. So he came after these guys with these woes, and he starts giving them the woes. First thing he did is he said he woed unto them for not practicing what they preach. He gave them a woe and rebuked them because they were people pleasers. Hallelujah. And you know, folks, I want to just going through these quickly, practicing what is preached. We got to be so careful that when we preach things, we ourselves are also willing to do what we preach. You know, I that's why some preachers that, you know, you got to be careful with holiness preaching. Because if all of a sudden, you know, you start getting into external holiness with, hey, doing this is a sin and doing that's a sin, you may find yourself doing that one day. And so you need to be more concerned with the heart and helping people to discover their heart. That's why we preach against sin and sin nature. We just don't preach against actions. See, because actions are more of a do and don't list. That's not what God's after. And that's what the Pharisees did. They couldn't keep the heart matters, so they went after what you did. Oh, wait a minute, you did that. That's a sin. That's work on the Sabbath. And they started nailing people with stuff all the time. And see, and Jesus rebuked that. Says, you're preaching all this stuff, and you can't even practice what you're preaching. Second thing he rebuked them over is people pleasers. They wore these boxes called phylacteries, which had scriptures in them. And this is something they were obeying from the book of Moses, to where it says to bind the word of God on your head and on your hands and walk around with them all the time. Well, some of them, instead of wearing little boxes, they put these big old boxes on them. And they wanted to show everybody that they really had the law on them. I mean, some of them wore tassels with different colors, but some of them wore big tassels. You know, it's kind of like the guys that wear the collars today. You know, they kind of walk in the robes. Some of them walk around with really big robes. And they said, you like to have the best places in the feast and everything. You know, you got to be so careful. Religious pomp, you know, and that's why sometimes, you know, I mean, I'm glad we call each other brother and hallelujah, there's respect for the office and all that. But sometimes, you know, be careful and don't set people up on a pedestal. Because Jesus said, there's no man good. Help me. Amen. You know, so you don't go around and go, oh, brother, you're the greatest. Hallelujah. You walk on water. You know, I mean, some people start believing that stuff, you know. And I'm just telling you, people, we are all the same. If you're human, go ahead and pinch yourself. Amen. You know, one thing you got to remember about all preachers and all ministers and people in the ministry is we all have feet of clay. That means that even though we may walk like Jesus, we still got, that means we can stumble anytime. Things can happen. We can mess up. We can say something that just can just all of a sudden blow people up. How many of you ever said something that you shouldn't have said? How many open your mouth? How many of you know pastors can open up their mouth and say things when they should? Amen. You see, it don't matter who you are. And that's why you should never, ever really put anybody on a pedestal. And that's what the Pharisees wanted. They wanted to be in this place of elevation where they were looked and reverenced, you know, because they liked that feeling and that power. You know, that's why I don't think we should take ourselves too seriously. I mean, I think we should take God serious and we should take his ministry serious. But sometimes if somebody comes up and gives you a slap in the face, sometimes you say, hey, man, thanks. I needed that. Amen. I sit there, how dare you defy the great one. Amen. Right? Just want to keep y'all in, you know, keep you, I mean, you know, we want to be real and we want to follow people that are real and we want to be real. And that's, and Jesus, so the test for this is, I got a note right here for those of you that want to put a note here. A test is when you find yourself wanting to promote yourself. Whenever you find yourself wanting to promote or defend yourself, you are in danger of being a people pleaser. See, because that's what happens. That's what a people pleaser does. Is when you know, if somebody tells you something, I mean, you know, we all want to protect our character, of course. But if somebody tells you something and you feel like, or if you find that, hey, you know what, I really deserve to be this. And I felt like that many times where I wanted to just vindicate myself and do things. But man, God is the one that vindicates us. God is the one that promotes us, not people. Amen. Why didn't Pastor see me do this? Why? How come I've been doing all this and he just kind of ignores me? You know, that's kind of a wanting of, you know, a wanting of greatness that comes. And Jesus says, you don't want that. You know, God always took David from the backside of the desert when he was tending sheep. And while all the big boys were out there with Jesse, he passed over all those big dudes and went to the little guy back there that nobody saw. And you see, and that's the word for every one of us here today, is that God sees us. God calls us. Amen. Not men. It's not men that call you. It's God that sees. And God can move on men to recognize. So we don't look to men for approval. We look to God. Amen. Everybody say, look to Jesus. Look to God. Amen. Okay, David was on the backside of the desert, and God passed over all of Jesse's sons. He, Samuel 1, he said, you, no, not you, no, not you. Not, God, what did Samuel told Jesse? Jesse took his number one boy and put him in front of him, and he looked at him, he goes, he ain't the one. He says, he told Jesse, he says, God does not see men the way that men see them. And he said, do you have another son? Yeah, he says, I got him. He's on back side of the wilderness taking care of my sheep. Nobody saw David taking care of those sheep except for God. And Samuel knew that David, what the man that God had to anoint, wasn't there. And so when you may be doing something on the, you know, that nobody else can see but God knows what you're doing. He's the one that will anoint you. He's the one that will find you. And he's the one that will call you and point you out. Not men. You know, men can confirm it, but God is the one that he's, and believe me, folks, I believe this today. I was preaching a little bit that Sunday, but I believe that there are no-name ministers and heroes and saints that God's got preparing in the wilderness. And when he's ready, he's going to call them out of preparation. They're the ones that just are getting no credit for nothing. They're just in their closet praying. They're in their Bibles reading. They're fasting. They're seeking God. They're staying pure. And you know what? They're not getting credit for nothing. And God said, those are the ones I want, because they're not looking to please men. See, all you Pharisees that are out there just going, hallelujah. You know, God looks at that and he goes, what can I do with that? You know, they're looking more for the approval of men. And, you know, most of the time, God's starting to lighten on me right now. This is good. You know, most of the time when God calls us to do something, it's not popular. You know, if you really, really look at Bible and you really look at what God's calling on people's lives, it's never a popular thing. Only in America have we made this thing kind of fashionable, where we drive cars, have nice buildings, and everybody preaches, and we got rings and things and nice clothes, and we stretch out just right for the camera. You know, it's a really popular thing to do this preaching thing. But man, when you look at the message that God gives people to give, and you look at his heroes, they were in jail. You know, they were scourged. I mean, they were persecuted. They were martyred, you know. And so he has to take the John the Baptist in the wilderness. He said, this guy wasn't in robes of purple. You know, he wasn't this glamorous king. He was in poor places. And that's who God chooses. He doesn't choose the people that we would normally choose. We look for people with talent and looks and personalities and magnetism and, you know, and God goes, yeah, that's good. I'm glad they got all that, but that's not who I'm looking for. I'm looking at a God that has nobody to trust in but me and not his own abilities. That's why sometimes even our own abilities can be hindrances with the Lord. Okay, all that was for free. I'm trying to get through. So believe me, Jesus was looking at these Pharisees and he sees through the time going all the way through, and he says, you guys are people pleasing. He says, I'm looking for those that are God pleasers. Talking about the shutting of the door. How these Pharisees, he rebuked them for shutting the doors on people. How that they were seducing people. Not only were they shutting the word up, but they were actually seducing them out of truth and into legalism. And that also he rebuked them for the love of money. How that people's values, that they were more on things. You know, they actually believed in that day. It's not far from what we see today, that where people look at wealth as a type of blessing. Oh, because you're wealthy, you must have God's blessing on your life. And that's, you know, and that's not always the case, but the Pharisees would do that. They always valued, these type of things. Finally, the minor rules versus the major principles. We talked about that they were more concerned about the little bitty things than they were about the issues of the heart. They looked at the external things. They looked at what people did on the Sabbath. And Jesus said that they strained at a gnat out of the water they drank, rather than, and they swallowed the very camel that they should have been looking at. Talking about hypocrisy, that they wore religious clothes, but on the inside they were full of greed and selfishness. And he just goes on. And finally, you know, so we got all these woes that he's given. He says, man, I'm, you know, you're in trouble because of these things that we've just listed and talked about. And he said, but finally, he said, I'm going to give you this big one here, because you have persecuted the righteous. And he began to talk about Abel. And I actually did a study on this one day, that he was the first person who was killed by someone unrighteous in Genesis 4:1. So from there all the way to Zechariah, who was the last person that was killed unrighteously. And so we got the beginning of the Old Testament to the end of the Old Testament. Jesus says from Abel all the way to Zechariah, he said, all those that were killed in between, he says that they were slain. And he said, woe to you that, you know, you kill your forefathers and kill the prophets. He says, you're wicked just like your forefathers. And then so he summarized these books of the Old Testament. And then we see that we see this happening again with Stephen, how they could not stand up against the wisdom and grace of God. And so instead of changing, they killed Stephen. Some people are so stubborn that they will murder before they will change. I've met people like that. Have you? I have met people that are so mean and that are so cantankerous that they will actually do harm before they would rather change. I've watched good, quote, religious people that would rather give their kids to drugs rather than send them to one of my churches. And, you know, I'm just telling you, God is not pleased with that. You know, because they refuse to accept truth, they will actually violate themselves and others around them because of the religious spirit that's at work with them. So instead of changing, they kill. And then there's the others, like Saul, who think they are serving God by persecuting others. And I think God has a lot more grace on ignorant people that are operating in religious ways, because we know that God changed Saul's heart. And I've seen so many Sauls changed in China. I could tell you story after story of religious or prison officials who they had a story of one lady that was inside of these couples. These lady evangelists were inside this prison, and this prison keeper, he pointed his finger at them and he told them, he says, "Listen," he says, "you people are a menace to society, and we're going to keep you locked up. You'll never see your children. You'll never see anybody." And basically, those little ladies back up in that prison cursed that man. They said, they just said in the name of Jesus, they said, "You'll be frozen until you believe." And that guy right there, his hand froze right there, and he couldn't move it. He couldn't do anything. Walked around like this for 3 days. And those ladies were sitting there just cackling, having the best time in that prison, just praising God and praying for him. Long story short, 3 days later, he came to the ladies. He says, "Please help me." He says, "I don't want to be like this for the rest of my life." And he said, "What must I do to be saved? Help me here." And so he received Jesus. And as soon as he said, "Lord, I confess of all my sins," instantly his arm became free. And he became a great preacher of the gospel and a pastor in that area in China. And I'm telling you, there's just countless stories. I know men personally that have been locked up for jail and been persecuted for days and weeks by people who were trying to get them to renounce their Christianity. And after days of persecution, they themselves became converts and preachers of the gospel. So don't ever look at anybody as a permanent enemy of the gospel. God can change any heart. Hallelujah. So you do have those that won't change and that are hard, and you have those that are like Saul and that will change. God loves people, but his love does not prevent him from judging sinners. God always wanted to gather all the people of the world for salvation, but he does not force people. People must accept or reject the good thing God wants for them. Amen. Well, let's pray, and I'm going to dismiss you. I know we went a little over tonight, but it's just too good to stop. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for the word. God, thank you that your love for us, your mercy for us, your grace is good. God, I pray that everything that was spoken tonight, Lord, we're asking that there were a lot of little nuggets, God, that you dropped on us tonight. Help us to seal those in our heart. If we can't use them today, tomorrow, there may be months, years down the road where we will need, Father, the information, the skill of the word that you've given us here tonight. Help us to always remember. And most importantly, Lord God, change our hearts and help us to be true to live by what you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Thank y'all for coming out. Be careful going home tonight, and we'll see you. Don't forget, invite somebody to our fall festival this Sunday. Spread the word. There's probably some people that still don't know.